Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer and jump into our next session here of our study of hermeneutics and how to read the book. Let's pray. Our gracious God and King, we praise you again for the great salvation that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your precious word that you've given to us. We would not know about Jesus Christ. We would not know that we need a Savior, but we would not know that it would need to be a perfect man and the shedding of blood would be necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. We would not know that he lived and died and was raised from the dead for us. We would not know that he's coming again. We would not know that he intercedes for us right now. We would know none of those things were it not for the Bible. Were not for the Holy Spirit working to in 40 different men to write down your words exactly as you intended them to be written, without error, completely trustworthy and life-giving. We thank you for this book that gives us, that brings you to us. Thank you. Give us wisdom as we think yet more about how you want us to rightly study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning again. We are learning about the science of interpreting the Bible. It's called hermeneutics. It's, put it simply, how to read the Bible. And I'm working with using a textbook. I don't know if I haven't even put any on the book table. If anybody is interested in that, I can order some. It's called Grasping God's Word. It's a helpful textbook that is used in colleges. So think about this. You guys are actually going through a college-level seminary course on how to study the Bible. But I don't agree with everything that's in it, but of all the different hermeneutics textbooks I've seen, I really appreciate it. And one of these things I like is this picture on your handout here that helps us understand that when we are looking to understand what the Bible means, we have to remember we're dealing with a text that was written about 2,000 or many, many more years ago, depending on whether you're dealing with an Old Testament passage or a New Testament passage. And that many years ago, we can't just read it today and think we can, oh, this is what it means. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. And they come up with this this metaphor, this illustration of a journey on studying the Bible. And they have five steps, and I'm going to bring it up every time to just help us see the big picture and remember. The first step is to grasp the text in their town. And the metaphor here is that there's two towns, a town thousands of years ago and our town today. And you need to ask the question at that stage of studying the Bible, what did the text mean to what? See if anybody remembers yet for a couple weeks. We've been repeating it. What did the text mean to the original audience? Good. The original audience. We want to understand the original audience. The people who first read, for instance, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that's probably the hardest group of people to understand because they are the most furthest, the furthest, not most furthest. I have a lot of grammarians looking at me when I said that. At the furthest removed from us. We want to understand in their context. The second, once you've really done the hard work of observing the text, understanding the historical setting in which that text was received, and you see, you identify what you think is the meaning in that text that you're studying, the next you realize, and they this illustration is that separating their town from our town is a big river. And the illustration of crossing a river, when I first talked about this, some people try to jump into the river and swim across, and they end up being washed down the river. We need a bridge. And the thing is, we need to think, after you've understood that original, the meaning to the original audience, you need to look at the river and say, how big is this river we got to cross? How big, what are the differences? That's the question you're asking. What are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Sometimes there are significant differences. You know, it could be a king that that was written to directly. It could be a farming village. It could be a city in the New Testament that would be actually have a lot more similarities to us. So you're trying to see what are the differences between that original audience and us. After you've assessed how wide the differences are, the next stage is what we call crossing the principalizing bridge. And the question you're asking there is, what is the theological principle in this text? What is the theological principle that transcends time? That text has a meaning that passage that is saying something that applied to them and to us today, that God put there. And the one of the ways that we'll get to a lesson explaining that, how you do that. But one of the things you're looking there is actually, how is that original audience similar to us? So you're first analyzing how different are they from us. That helps us see how, well, this text can't apply to us in this way because that's so completely different. But you look then, what are the similarities? That helps you identify what that theological principle is. Once you've identified what you think that theological principle that the text is saying, and that God put there, the next stage is you've already crossed this bridge, and the little guy there is looking up at a billboard with a map on it. The idea there is to, he says, consult the biblical map. The principle in hermeneutics we talk about is that Scripture interprets Scripture. To know if you have identified that theological principle correctly, you need to ask yourself, how does this theological principle fit with the rest of the Bible? How does it fit with the rest of the Bible? The rest of the Bible should help you understand whether you're way off base or not, and understand what that principle is there in the text. And the fifth step is to grasp the text in our town. Now you're at the point where you've done all the labor of understanding what the meaning is, that theological principle that transcends time. You've made sure that it fits with the rest of the Bible. And a lot of times when you've consulted the biblical map, you actually have to go back and adjust it. Like, no, I'm a little off here. At that point, now you're ready to say, how should individual Christians today apply? How should individual Christians today apply the theological principle that I've seen there? So that's just the big picture of what we're doing here in hermeneutics and studying the Bible. And we, last week, talked about meaning and who controls the meaning. And the way that a lot of people look at a text is to say, what does this text mean to me? And we called that a reader response approach to studying the Bible. And the problem is that doesn't work when a communication is written intended to you. And if that's the case, you need to look at the intent that the author had. We call that authorial intent. And we use the illustration of a stop sign. You could read that text and interpret it however you want. You're free to do that. But I guarantee you that the police officer agrees with the principle of authorial intent. The author of a stop sign intends that you stop at that intersection, right? So, but today we're actually going to step back yet again and look at the big picture even a little more. And we're asking today the question of, what do we bring to the text? And a related question of, what do we need the Spirit for then? And you might be thinking, Paul, we're taking a step back. When in the world are we going to crack open our Bibles and start studying passages and learn how to do this? I think it's incredibly important. And I get that frustration. I think it's incredibly important, though, that we have to start off with these big picture questions in order to get off on the journey on the right foot. If we don't take that time like we did last week to think about who controls meaning, and today about what do you bring to the text and what do you need the Spirit for, I think the whole process could be futile. I think you could be, it's like if you're doing a math problem and you start off with the variables being incorrect values, I don't care how correct your method is, if you don't have the right inputs, you're going to get the wrong answer at the end. So this is why I think it's essential for us to think about today, what do we bring to the text? And I want to start off with us thinking about Christmas. It's Christmas in July. I want you to think about the story, the Christmas story, excuse me, Mary and Joseph. When you imagine the Roman census and the journey to Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus, what does it look like in your mind? So this is not a rhetorical question, just a little bit of input. Kind of, what images do you have? Who's there? Kind of maybe paint a picture for me. What are some of the things? And I'll have to give me all the details, but what are some of the things that you see? I'll help you. A lot of times we have a picture of a donkey in our mind for some reason, right? Yes, Mr. Morrow, I don't remember your first name.
That's okay. A lot of people traveling from one place to another.
A lot of people traveling from one place to another, right? With the census, there must have been hustling, bustling crowds, maybe. What other things come to your mind with the Christmas story? Images.
Manger.
Sorry?
Manger.
A manger. And what does that manger look like to us?
Made out of wood.
Straw, and it's got wood, right? It's a wood, like it's a triangle. Kind of looks like a trough, right? Right. What other pictures do you have in your mind?
The wise men.
The wise men coming? And the wise men, you have a picture in your mind what they look like, right? Probably related to a 1950s record that, like, I have the little drummer boy. Picture of this little drummer boy, and that's what is in my mind. No matter how hard I try, I see this little boy with a drum, and I see the wise men in a certain colors of robes. What else do you have in your mind? Elise. Men in bathrobes with towels on their heads, right? Who is present when Jesus is born in your mind? Like in that manger? Only Mary? Okay.
Mary, Joseph, and a midwife.
Don't steal my thunder. Don't steal my thunder. But Mary and Joseph usually is in our mind.
Yeah.
Okay.
And a midwife, I'm just saying.
Cattle, for sure. So the authors of my text that I'm using were in Ethiopia for a missions trip. And they went to a Christmas pageant. And a Christmas pageant done Ethiopian style is completely different. There's a lot of similarities. But on the journey to Bethlehem, there is Mary and Joseph and tons of aunts. Not like aunts. I'm in Minnesota, sorry. Aunts. tons of aunts and cousins, female cousins, with them on this journey. Because, in their mind, who in the world would send out just the husband to go help deliver a baby? You don't do that. You don't do that. You, in fact, when the time comes in the play for Jesus to be born, Joseph is out in front of the stable area, pacing back and forth nervously, and there are the aunts in there acting as Tammy pointed out, midwives. They were acting as the midwives to help Jesus be born. And then when the baby's born, these aunts come out and start doing this very shrill, vibrating cry. And if you've ever been to the Middle East or into Africa, you know this sound. I'd like to try it, but I'd probably make a fool of myself. I'm not going to do that right now. And what's funny is when they came out and did that, then the audience spectators, the women there, started doing it as well. It's really, I have this really strong urge to do it. I think I'd mess it up, so I'm not going to. It's so unlike our Christmas idea. It's so interesting. But what we do when we read the text, and we do this with the Christmas story, but we do this with a lot of other passages of the Bible. It says nothing about the donkey, right? We fill in the gaps. It just tells us parts of these stories, and we fill in the gaps with our Americanized point of view, unless someone's helped come along and correct that. I would encourage you, next week when Komang comes, to talk afterwards, ask him, what does a Hmong person envision the Christmas story looking like? When they read it, they probably fill in the gaps differently too. And I'm sure it would give you a super interesting perspective to hear him from it, from their perspective. And later in August, we're going to talk about context, historical context and cultural context and literary context. But when you work on interpreting the Bible, an important context you cannot forget is the context of the reader. You come to the text with a lot of things. And we in our Western culture buy into this thing called the myth of neutrality. We think that we can, and this is you'll see this especially in the so-called news. They think that they can write these things and that we read it from an objective, completely neutral perspective. And it's a myth. It just simply is. The idea that we can be completely neutral and objective is just impossible. We all come to the text with something called a pre-understanding. And that's what I have here, this next section on your handout. Pre-understanding refers to all of our preconceived notions. All of our preconceived notions and understandings that we bring to the text, which have been formulated both consciously and unintentionally, before we actually study the text in detail. Now, this can include good stuff and bad stuff. It includes everything you've heard in Sunday school. Your life, growing up, that's in your brain. It's in the background. All the Bible studies you've done, your own private reading of the Bible. But it also includes pre-understandings of the text that were formed by things like hymns and Christian music. But also not just Christian stuff. Pop culture gives us understandings of what things would be like or should be like. Jokes, art, non-biblical literature, secular and non-secular, all influence how you come to the text. And of course, our culture informs our pre-understandings. Now, here's the thing. This doesn't mean that our pre-understanding is always wrong, okay? It's often correct. So when you come to the text, you already have some understandings about what you're reading. And especially if you've read through these passages a lot, you come to the text with an assumption, like Ephesians 1, that you think you know what's there. And the problem is you often are correct with your understanding that you have about the text. You get to it and you're like, yep, that's what it says. And that correct pre-understanding actually can fuel some dangers, particularly one of pride. Because you know that you're off so often correct in your pre-understanding when you approach a text, it's very simple for us to fall into pride and assume that our interpretation will be correct. A guy named Van Hooser says that this kind of pride encourages us to think that we've got the correct meaning before we've made the appropriate effort to recover it. And then he says, pride does not listen. Pride knows. Pride does not listen. It knows. And that's a danger for us when it comes to reading the Bible, is this pride to think that I know this stuff. And especially this next danger of pre-understanding. It's a good one. It's a good thing, but it can be dangerous. And that is all of our theological agenda that we come to the text with. Most of us in this room, not all of us, would identify ourselves as very Calvinistic in our theology. It is so easy to open the Bible and assume that we're going to find everything fits so neat and tidily into our Calvinistic theology. And what happens is when we hit a difficult passage that pushes on that, we either don't see that it conflicts, or we just go right by it. We just skim right over that. Don't even deal with it. And by the way, I think that's true for those who are not Calvinistic. I think that's true for those who are cessationists and those who are continuationists. Those who are premillennialists and those who are amillennialists. Whatever your theological framework is, when you come to the text, you assume that you've got it all figured out, and you often will skim over those hard passages. And you will. We do. Unless you say, you have to just consciously be aware, this may not fit, and I've got to figure out how it fits, how to fit it all in. Another danger we can have is that of familiarity with the text. Familiarity. And this is especially true for those of us that have grown up in the church. Especially, I would say, you know, if you're as a child grew up in the church and you've always been, you have so much theology in your brain that when you come to a familiar text, like the Nativity accounts, and you're prone to just skip over that passage. You read it and you're like, you don't see the rich treasures that are there because you haven't taken the time to again dig in the depths. The scriptures are like a mine. Pastor Don, you went to Ephesians 1. We probably can't count how many times you've looked at Ephesians 1. But you spent the last some X amount of weeks studying Ephesians 1 again and knowing that there is more here that I've never seen before. It's like a mine that you keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper, and you're going to find rubies and diamonds and gold that you've never found before. But our familiarity with the text, if we don't take the time to recognize there's still more I've never seen here, your familiarity will cause you to just fly right through it and miss the treasures that are there. Another big danger of our pre-understanding is that of cultural baggage. And this one I'm going to spend more time on because this is really what influences us, I think, the most when it comes to the Bible study in a negative way. Our culture that we have grown up in affects us much more than we can know. And a good illustration of this is the story of Jonah. When you try to visualize Jonah inside the belly of a great fish, in your mind, you might... Some of you have already maybe been corrected by this. But if not, you might envision him sitting, kind of with his head on his chin, just despairing over everything. And it's probably like a 6 to 8 foot circle with a little bit of water in the bottom. And thanks to Walt Disney, you have that in your mind, because that's what Pinocchio looked like when he was in the belly of the whale. If you remember that? The reality is, he was probably claustrophobic, completely compacted on every side in complete darkness with hardly any air to breathe.
With gastric juices
eating away at his skin. But our culture, if you just envision what it looks like to be in the belly of a big fish, I guarantee that, especially the teens, but maybe some of you adults had in that in your mind, him laying there, just kind of sitting in the space, like that open area. And that doesn't even make sense, folks. Because even a whale doesn't have that kind of space in there for them to fit. You could fit him in a great big fish, but it's not going to be all cozy sitting down on a chair. And in Pinocchio, it was even bigger than that. Culture is a combination, and this is one of your blinks if you're looking at this. Our culture that we are in is a combination of family and national heritage. Culture is a combination of family and national heritage. You learn it from your mom at breakfast, from the kids on the playground at school, and from YouTube. It's a mix of language, customs, stories, movies, jokes, literature, and national habits. For Americans, it's comprised of Big Macs, Barbie dolls, Tiger Woods, and Lady Gaga, all mixed in with George Washington, Babe Ruth, and the Mississippi River. That's Walmart and Facebook. It's all a big hodgepodge that our culture, it comprises our culture and it affects us. And it can vary somewhat even within the same city. The culture from Lakeville up to the north side of Minneapolis, completely different a lot of times. And there's so much more. There's your religion, the class level that you're in, the level of income, ethnicity, region of the country, the kind of work your mom or dad did, and on and on. And all of that cultural stuff influences you whether you like it or not. You cannot run from that when you approach the reading of the Bible. It's there. It's who you are. It's influenced you. Now, for instance, culture also includes your family history. And for instance, did you have a father present? Or was he a good one if he was present? If not, if you've had a persistent growing up with either an absent father or a very bad father, that will influence when you read text that says God is our father. That's going to stir up stuff that's very painful. And the purpose of pointing out all of these aspects of our pre-understanding is simply to recognize that you're not a neutral person when approaching God's word. And you have to recognize that we naturally and unintentionally will import our cultural influences into our interpretation of the Bible. And if you think I'm wrong, you're very prideful at this moment. I'm serious. It's impossible to pull that completely out of your mind. You just cannot come to a text. And I don't care if it's the Bible, any text. You can't come to it without reading it from your lens that's been shaped by your culture. So, Unless you take the time to observe that influence when you're trying to influence to study the Bible, what's interesting is you'll automatically limit the possibilities of what a text may mean. Because of all those pre-understanding that you have, not just the culture, but the familiarity, the theological agenda, all of that, if you don't take time to recognize that and say, oh, this may be influencing that, you will limit the range of possible meanings of that text that you're looking for and that you're looking at. And that's dangerous. Here's the thing. We do not want to abandon, and I'm not saying all this to say that you can just chuck it all. We don't want to abandon our pre-understanding and somehow throwing out all of our encounters with the text in to the trash. Here's what I have in your notes. What we do want to do is we want to submit our pre-understanding to the text, placing it under the text rather than over the text. You need to be able to, let me say that again, you're submitting your pre-understanding to the text, placing it under, in submission to God, His Word, rather than over the text. We have to be able to understand, identify our pre-understanding, and then be open to changing it in accordance with a true, serious study of the text. When you uncover something that seems to rub you wrong, just realize that there is some kind of pre-understanding that is likely influencing your interpretation of that text. I could give a good example. I think I've got time. So, Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar. Paul says to obey the authorities over you. What were our founding fathers of this country thinking by refusing to pay taxes? And you could come up with all kinds of arguments, but the very fact that you, in your brain, automatically go, Paul, they were unjust, la 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 la, shows that you've got pre-understanding that you bring. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I'm just saying the very fact that I bring that up and it raises your hackles a little bit shows that you have a pre-understanding when you come to the text that says, we have a right to not pay taxes. We have a right to overthrow the government when they're not doing such and such. Well, you may want to really consider, look at the Word of God and say, well, when is it right and how and what context? But you see the point. My point isn't about the taxes or government, but to show you that pre-understandings are there that will influence how you look at Scripture. And you have to understand it, how the original town got it. Those original people who got it, say, what were they in and what was God saying? And that, when you look at those influences of your life on the text, you are going to see, oh my gosh, I have a lot of work I need to do. All of that being said, and acknowledging that we don't read the Bible neutrally, I forthrightly admit that we do read the Bible with some foundational beliefs, such as faith itself. Now, we can strive for objectivity at the same time with faith accompanying our efforts. We can strive for objectivity at the same time with faith accompanying our efforts. And you'll understand what I'm saying in a little bit. Because by faith, we depend on the Spirit to help us overcome all of this baggage. We always have to check our pre-understandings. When you're reading the Bible, studying it, you always have to be willing to check your pre-understanding and be willing to change those as you see error. When you see something like, wait a second, that I must not be getting that because this is influencing that. This is what the text is saying. I've looked at this, I've researched outside stuff that says what the history was like, and it's just this and that is showing me, I have to be willing to change at that point. However, our foundational beliefs are like our moorings that keep us from drifting into heresy. To keep us from drifting away from orthodoxy. These, the foundational beliefs, do not change with each reading. And I'm not saying your pre-understandings will change with each reading, but you have to be open to the possibility that your pre-understanding needs to be corrected when you approach a text. But your foundational beliefs, sometimes called presuppositions, do not change. These relate not to specific texts, like I have a foundational belief about this one particular text. That's not what we're talking about. These are overall view of, for instance, the Bible. What do you think would be some example foundational beliefs that we have to have and we have that we won't change on when we approach reading the Bible? What are some examples?
Inerrancy.
This word, I will not find errors in it. This is God's word. It does not lie. What else? Yes. It's complete. The canon is closed. That God is not going to add to his Bible. That's a foundational belief. If you change on that, you're going to run away from orthodoxy on that. Sam?
Authoritative.
That it's authoritative. Why is it authoritative?
It's God's word.
Because it's from God. It's his words. So when I approach this, I'm not free to change that. If I do, I'm now not in submission. See what I said about putting your pre-understandings under the text or to the text, not over? Because I come to this realizing that this is God's words. He is over me. This is over me. This is my authority. And that is a foundational belief that can't change. What's another one? There's all kinds of foundational beliefs that are big picture stuff that just encompass everything as I approach the Bible. Things about the nature of God. Big picture, that he's awesome. He's a transcendent God and an immanent God. That he stepped into time to make this. His Holy Spirit worked through men to give this to us. It's not just the product of men. It is the product of the Holy Spirit of God. Another foundational belief that we have related to study of the Bible is that we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand his word. So I want to take just a few minutes here to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. With all of this effort that we've put in so far, and we're going to be spending the rest of the summer talking about with how to study the Bible, you may wonder whether this whole process that we're going to get into is simply academic. When we start talking about grammar and we're breaking down sentences and doing out diagramming, and then we go up to the next level of paragraphs and saying, how do these sentences relate to each other? We have diagrams on the board. It's going to be very simple for you to think this has become just some kind of academic process. And you probably are going to ask yourself, doesn't God's Spirit have something to do with this, reading the Bible? And you'd be right. You see, the Spirit has two primary roles when it comes to Scripture. He has all kinds of roles. But when it comes to Scripture, he has two primary roles, and that is inspiration and illumination. Inspiration, Pastor Jeff and Pastor Dan have spent time in CE hours talking about inspiration. That's the process whereby God, the Spirit, ensured that his words were written down and at the same time utilizing the human personalities that we're writing. The work of the Spirit of inspiration is done. As Mr. Morrow over here said, it's closed, it's finished. However, the work of illumination continues today. Illumination, like light. This room is illumined. Illumination is that work where God, the Spirit, helps us both to understand what we're reading, but also to receive it. Let me say that again. So illumination is the work that the Spirit of God does to help us understand what we're reading, but also to help us receive it. He doesn't add new meaning to the text. What he does is he brings to light the meaning that is already there and how it applies to your life. So can unbelievers grasp God's word? And that's a big question that people often have in this area when we're talking about that it's so essential that I have the Holy Spirit to read the Bible. So the question is whether it's possible to even study the Bible apart from the Spirit's work. And I like the way Hayes and Duvall, the authors of Grasping God's Word, answer this question. They say yes, yes but to a degree, and no. So let me explain the yes. Yes, from just an academic perspective, it is capable of, people are capable of understanding the grammatical and historical content of the Bible. And that's important to us. It is. Because if we had some kind of mystery book with codes that took some kind of mystical thing to even read the words, then it'd be like a closed thing. It's not open to being false accusations put against it, because we could always say, nope, you just don't have the magic code to unlock it. This is, it's written in a language that humans can understand. Dead humans, and now we have to go and translate it, right? But it was written in human language. It wasn't written in some kind of alien language. So yes, from a simple academic perspective, people can read these, understand it, and even do historical research. I went to the Middle East for 3 weeks with two professors and a bunch of other people. And these two professors, one wouldn't even claim to be a believer. He taught at a seminary and has written books. The other one has written commentaries, particularly a commentary on the book of Joshua. And he doesn't believe that Moses existed, didn't believe that Jesus walked on the water, isn't really sure whether Jesus is ever coming back. Okay, but he's brilliant. When it came to understanding some of these places we were visiting, he was able to bring in to bear history from outside the Bible and show how it intersected at the same time with the Bible, which to me just validated the truths of the Word of God, that it happened in real time. We would point to real places and real things. Academically, yes, you can read the Bible. You can study it. Second answer, yes, but to a degree. And here's the thing. Sin has affected our whole selves. Physically, mentally, emotionally, sin has affected us, especially our minds. So this automatically means that we are hindered from really understanding what God is saying. Because, for instance, our sinful nature has a bent to say, I don't want to believe what he has to say. I can see what it's saying grammatically, but I have a resistance in me that says I don't want it and I don't care. So, yes, they can read it, but only to a degree, because when they're going to run up against things that say God is king and you must worship him, they're going to go, whatever, that's just those cultic people. So they come to the text automatically saying that they don't need this word. So yes, yes, but to a degree, and no. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. I think, Pastor Don, you actually quoted this in your sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That passage underscores that someone without the Spirit of God, it's not that it says cannot understand them, does not mean that they can't grasp the basic things of what it's saying. It's saying that you don't have an experiential knowledge of God himself, and you're not going to be able to grasp the things of God if the Spirit of God is in you, because you don't even want to. You are a natural man. You have a resistance to it. This is what Pastor Don was getting at when he says that Christians have been given wisdom that is unlike the natural man. Because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We are one with Christ. We're able to see things that our eyes have been opened. And we can see things that we would not normally have accepted as true. Because God has shown them to us. And we just say, yes, it's true. Praise God. Amen. But what about the believer? So that's, you know, an unbeliever, they can come to the text and get something from it and understand it from a certain level. But ultimately, no, there's a resistance to it because they don't have the Spirit of God. But what about the believer? What, as a believer, does the Spirit of God indwelling you do when it comes to reading the Bible? And I first want you to understand the Spirit of God indwelling you does not make valid interpretation automatic. Just because you have the Spirit of God in you does not make sure that you automatically are going to have the right interpretation. Just because He indwells you does not mean that you don't have to work hard at studying His Word. Flip over to 2 Timothy 2:15. This is for the second point here. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." The Spirit does expect us to use our minds and proper interpretive methods. That's the blanks you're looking for there. The Spirit does expect us to use our minds and proper interpretive methods. That's why else would Paul use words like accurately, I lost my place here on the text, accurately handling the word of truth. God created us as thinking beings. And the King James translates this as study, to show thyself approved. Rightly dividing the word of God. It's a labor that God intends us to work hard at with our mind. Third thing the Spirit does when it comes to reading the Bible is that He helps us grasp the meaning of God's Word. And I would say that the Spirit of God, even if He's not indwelling a person, is helping them to grasp even the surface meaning, the grammatical stuff. Because common grace says that everybody is able only to do what they do because the Spirit of God is working. God's common grace means that people's hearts keep beating, that the world keeps spinning. So, in one sense, even the guys that are able to get like this grammatical, this simple historical stuff, they're only doing that because the Spirit even allowed them to. But as a believer, the Spirit of God indwelling you helps you grasp the meaning of God's Word. Fourth, the Spirit helps bring the meaning to bear. Helps bring that meaning to bear on your life in your situation. Sometimes you don't like what He has to bring to bear in your life on your situation. But that's what the Spirit of God's job is to do. Is He helps, it works like a knife, like a sword piercing to the deepest intents. He helps you see how this meaning has bearing on your life in your exact situation that you're in. Fifth, and this is, to me, I couldn't come up with a stronger word than critical. But it is. It's stronger. That's a weak word for it. But prayer is critical in studying God's Word. Prayer is critical in studying God's Word. Without pleading for the Spirit of God to guide you, without pleading for the Spirit of God to guide you, you're not acknowledging your dependence on Him, and you're attempting to study it in your own strength then. Prayer is an act of dependence, trusting God to help you. And when it comes to the Word of God, God, I need you to open my mind, open my eyes to see what you have for me in this passage. So I want to conclude by talking about two ditches. People tend to fall into two ditches in the Bible study. One is the academic ditch, and the other is the mystical ditch. And the academic ditch is the bootstrap, smarty pants method of studying the Bible. And the mystical ditch is the let go and let God explain the Bible to you method. We don't want to fall into either ditch. Neither does God want us to. And I want to show you exactly that. That God doesn't want us to fall into this simply the academic approach or the, oh, God's going to bring it into my mind all of a sudden and it's there. He doesn't want us to. He wants us to ride the middle. And I want to show you a particular passage that shows that. You probably are still in 2 Timothy Chapter 2, look just at verse 7. It says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Consider, that word is think hard on. meditate on, reflect on. That's what that word there means. Chew on it. Study it hard. Take it apart. And when you see where it says, what I say, the Apostle Paul is not referring just about his words that he's audibly told to him. He's saying, consider the things that I've written to you. And Peter and Paul elsewhere have recognition that what they say is Scripture. So, what Paul has said is what Scripture is in his letters. And he says, to consider, to think and reflect and ponder deeply on. God expects us to use our minds right there. It says it. Consider what I say. The basis, though, of our successful brain work, that hard, sweaty thinking labor, is the Spirit's enabling work in us. Notice the next word it says is for. That means it's the grounds. It's the enabling for you being able to do it. It's almost like you can translate often the word for as because. Because the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Do you see the tension pulled right together there in that same verse? He says, work real hard at understanding it because the Lord is going to give you that understanding. It's a tension brought together that God wants us to. It's the same tension that Pastor Jeff spent 3 weeks working on. Work out your own salvation, for it's God who works in you. It's that tension that God's given you a mind, but His Spirit's going to be the one that's going to enable you to understand it as you work hard. The John Piper said in his newest book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally, he says about this verse, Paul emphatically makes God's gift of illumination the ground of our deliberation. He makes God's giving light the reason for our pursuing light. So all of what we undertake here in these next lessons and what we've done so far and how to study the Bible, all of these efforts are futile unless God, the Spirit, guides and directs and enables us to do it. But He promises us to do that. This verse promises us He will give us understanding. So ask Him, plead with Him, and He will give you the understanding that you desire. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You that You give us passages like this that remind us that You have made us as thinking people, a reflection of Your image. You are a thinking, creative God. And You want us to use logic, You want us to use reasoning skills to be able to understand Your Word, but You've also shown us that apart from Your Spirit working in us, we will not even be able to do that. So we beg and plead that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe what You have to say. And when we see how we are to apply the Word, that You would give us grace to receive it and obey. In Jesus' name, and by His grace, we pray. Amen.